A reading from God's holy word, the first book of Kings, chapter 7, verses 13 through 22. 1 Kings, chapter 7. Hear the word of God. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre, and he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checkered work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch 4 cubits, and the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly which was by the network, and the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and set up the right pillar, and called the name thereof Jashan, and he set up the left pillar, and he called the name thereof Boaz, and upon the work of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see this rich significance in the symbolism of 1 Kings 7, and how the Lord Jesus used that symbolism to speak of the church. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. A chapiter is a capital of a pillar. If you've ever seen pillars, there's artwork at the top of many pillars. Chapiter, capital, same basic concept. You can look at, if you see the Supreme Court building, there would be the capital, the top of it's a section of a pillar, and it'll have artwork to it. There are Corinthian columns. There are other type of columns. A column is like a pillar, that sort of thing. Before I begin, I made an error last time I gave a sermon for the evening, and I mentioned that the broken tablets of the law were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, the scriptures say otherwise. Those broken tablets were not placed in the Ark. It was the replacement tablets that the Lord gave to the Lord wrote again by His finger, and so that's a disclaimer here. They weren't broken at all. Pillars of the temple, that's what we're dealing with this evening. They have significance for us, and they have significance for Christ as well. That's our theme. 3 points. First, the importance of the organized church in the building of the... First point, God writes in each of us a new name and a special identity. Point number one. Point number two, God affirms the importance of the organized church in the building of His kingdom. And third, He gives His people an assured and permanent residence with him in his presence. So first point, God writes in each of us a new name and a special identity. Now in 1 Kings, the beginning of chapter 7, we see the construction of some of Solomon's other buildings. That is besides the temple. And then in verse 13 of chapter 7, the narrative then returns to the temple's construction and the accoutrements, the various features and furnishings of the temple within. There was something called the Molten Sea, S-E-A, Molten Sea. This was a huge basin. They called it a sea. And it was made of molded bronze, 15 feet across, 7.5 feet deep, filled with water used to wash the priests and the sacrificial animals. Now, they wouldn't wash in the same basin. From this huge molten sea, it would lead out to other basins, and the basins would be used for various purposes. One was to wash the priest with, the other would be the sacrificial animals used for that. After all, there'd be a lot of blood in the daily ritual of the worship to God in those days, so water would be emptied from this molten sea into smaller basins. This molten sea was supported by 12 bronze oxen. Each three pointed to the four directions of the compass. There were 10 smaller basins made. There were utensils made. There were things called flesh hooks used for removing flesh from the sacrificed animals. The priests were fed by that. Remember when Christ said, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." John chapter 6. Remember when Christ said that? "Where this is my body broken for you." 1 Corinthians 11. What do you think he's referring to? What he's referring to, he's using the language of the temple sacrifices. And he's using this with people who were familiar with these sacrifices, familiar enough to know what actually happened in the temple and why it happened. The narrative also describes the carvings, the lilies, the pomegranates, the flowering buds, all of which had a spiritual significance symbolic to and relating to the unseen world surrounding the throne room of God. Some of these relationships are dealt with in Scripture. Some are not. Some will never understand this side of eternity. And not everything in the temple was designed simply to teach us. Some of these items were designed primarily to give testimony back to God. But let's just focus on one thing for now, the pillars of the temple and their significance. Christ referred to pillars in the New Testament, and not just pillars in the general sense, but pillars of a specific use. And again, this harkens back to the language of the temple construction. He uses these associations to make a point. Notice our text. "And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali." Now, he happened to have the same name as the king of Tyre, Hiram, but he is an Israelite. However, his father is a dweller in Tyre. His mother is a Hebrew. And he was a worker in bronze. Our translation says brass. Back then, bronze and brass were probably used alternately. Most translations today will say bronze. So he was a worker in bronze, and he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work, for he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. These were pillars 24 feet high, approximately. "And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple and set up the right pillar and called the name of it Jashan. And he set up the left pillar and he called the name of it, the name thereof, Boaz." And so the work of the pillars finished. End of quote. Jashan means he will establish. Boaz means in him is strength. The pillars actually had names. He will establish. Another way of saying that is he will found. As, for example, you might found an enterprise or establish the foundation of a building. The pillars were given names, and there have been various theories as to why these huge structures were given names and what that exactly signifies. And without getting into one of the problems that that interpreters have had in, historically in the church is trying to interpret too closely what various symbolisms mean, and not everything has a one-for-one correspondence. But after all, let's ask ourselves, what do pillars do in a building? They hold the building up. They make possible the strength of a structure. Keep in mind, as you read 1 Kings 7, keep in mind this text used by St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He uses the language of the temple's construction. Paul does, as well as Christ. Here in Ephesians 2:20, he speaks of these accoutrements made of stone. He speaks of them in terms of people. Ephesians 2:20. And here he speaks of the church. And he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, he's using the language of temple construction to speak of what God does with the church. The point is, these pillars in the temple had an identity all their own. And this is what God also does with human beings. In certain cases, he renames them. He gives them names. He gives them an identity that is unique to them and reflective of his power in them and his grace towards them. He does this with the church. We know, for example, and why does he do this? Because he changes human beings. You know, for example, that Jacob, whose name meant supplanter, one who usurps a rightful place or usurps authority, his name was changed to Israel. What does Israel mean? It means literally he who has power with God. The Lord changed this trickster into someone who had power with him. The naming of things, what that does is it fixes their identity. If we name our children, we are in essence calling them our own. We have the authority to name our children. Adam named the animals. In a real sense, when we name something, we fix its identity. A new name is suitable to a new identity. 1 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of God regarding his people as new who come to him in faith. If they're converted, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, kinaikatesis. He's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is what God does with his people. He gives them a particular name. And so that means that we are his. We belong to him. We are in the same way that the pillars were named by Solomon, God names us. And some of us are pillars in the spiritual temple. Our second point is this. God affirms the importance of the church in the building of his kingdom. Notice this verse, 1 Timothy 1:3. All these passages bear on our reading tonight. 1 Timothy 3:15. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, and here he speaks by the Spirit, not of individuals now, but of the people of God collectively, the church, meeting as the church. And here he writes by the Spirit to Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What Paul's telling Timothy is that he plans to come to him sooner than later, but even if he is delayed in his coming, it will still work to Timothy's benefit because it'll give him good pastoral experience in dealing with church problems in the absence of Paul. And notice he uses this word pillar for the church. He's saying that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, what does a pillar do? It holds up a structure. We have decorative pillars here in the church. They don't literally hold the roof up, but they make a point. And Paul is calling the church a pillar. As it says in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church is made of apostles and prophets. And the first stone of the foundation is called a cornerstone. Jesus is called a cornerstone. If the cornerstone is level and flush with the ground, then in the normal building of a structure, we can expect the rest of the structure to be level and flush as well. If it isn't, then even if it's skewed a little bit, the structure is in danger of toppling down as it continues to rise. So, Paul, using Ephesians 2, using the memory of Solomon's temple construction, makes the point, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And that's speaking of people. What did Christ say of the church? Upon this rock will I build my church. And what rock is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Well, of course Christ is the foundation stone of the church. That's a given. But here, when he speaks upon this rock will I build my church, in response to Peter, he's speaking of something more specific than his own identity as the Messiah. It's his identity that's declared. This is what the church does. The church knows the identity of the Lord, his true identity, but the church declares it. Peter had just confessed who Christ is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to this confession, Christ responds, upon this rock, that is this declaration of who I am, this truth that you have just announced, I will build my church. This is what the church does. It doesn't keep this message a secret. It proclaims that Christ is who he says he is. It's the confession of who he is and what he came to do. And you see almost the same thing in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church, Paul reminds Timothy, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he reaffirms what Peter had said, but here he elaborates more about this rock of the confession on which the church stands. Very next verse in 1 Timothy 3:16. Here he speaks of the church and its authority to proclaim verbally who Christ is. And then here he speaks of this truth in more elaboration than Christ did with Peter. Here it reads, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The confession of who Christ is. This is the commission the Lord gave to the church. And again, with Peter's confession, it's a confession of who Christ is, but now it's elaborated in more detail. And what does it mean by without controversy? Well, it means without a doubt, without dispute, these things are true. See, Paul knows that Timothy is dealing with controversy in the church about the claims of Christ and the simplicity of the gospel, and it can become disheartening to endure disputes about this. And maybe a young pastor would have second thoughts about God's purposes for the church, because the church, as we sang right before the sermon, the church is one foundation. The church is often riven with strife and controversy, and it can be disheartening to people to see this, and sometimes they can think, well, organized religion is not the way to go, and you see all the controversies in the church. Timothy had the same problem. Paul assures him that without controversy, this is the purpose of the church, to confess these things to be true. These truths, says Paul to Timothy, are indisputably true. Regardless of everything happening in the church is still the pillar and ground of the truth, despite the contention of some. Or to say it another way, notwithstanding that there are problems within the organized church, the church is still the organism. It is the structure that God's chosen to make his son known in the earth. In that sense, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Scripture uses the word church in various ways, and we can speak of the mystical body of Christ. We can speak of the invisible church, the whole body of believers. But one of those definitions is very important. A lot of people will not think it is, and that is the organized church is important. And it is this organized church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. We read in the Confession, for example, it speaks of the Catholic Church, that is the universal church, not Roman Catholic, but the Catholic Church. And Christ gave that, hath given to this organized Catholic Church ministries, oracles, the ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of his saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereof. It's using texts that basically tell the importance, the essentialness of the organized church. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Without the organized church, that doesn't occur. If we regard it as simply the body of believers wholly without the organization, then it doesn't do what Ephesians 4:13 says it must do. So the church is also organized, and we should regard it as such. We should regard the importance of church in this respect. Our final point is this: God gives his people an assured and permanent residence in his presence. If you recall the promise that God gave Solomon at the beginning of his building of the temple, it was a conditional promise. 1 Kings 6:12. Here the Lord speaks to Solomon, "Concerning this house which thou art in my building, if thou wilt keep my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments, then will I perform the word which my word with thee." If then, it's a conditional. What was the word that God said he would perform, that he had promised to David? It was this. Next verse tells us this. Verse 13, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Key in on that word dwell. Remember what we heard about the word dwell in the morning sermon. God will dwell. His favorable presence will be with them if they do the following. Now, did Solomon do this? No, not entirely. Did David do this? No, he did not keep it perfectly. But despite Solomon's being blessed for all his wisdom, wealth, and fame, farther on we find that in his reign he defected from the faith. I don't know how his life ended, but he ended later on in his reign by worshiping the idols of his 300 foreign wives. His sons did even worse, and God's favorable presence, his promise to dwell with the Israelites, left the temple. And the temple was given over to destruction by the Babylonians, and to make it a ruin, and that's what happened. And the Hebrews were cast out of the presence of God and given over to slavery for 70 years. It remained, however, for another son of David, son in the sense of another descendant of David, to build again the temple of God, but here, in this case, in a different form. This time made of living stones, as we read from Ephesians 2:20. Living pillars, a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, where spiritual sacrifices were offered. So this was a son of David who could fulfill the conditions of God's promise that he would dwell with his people forever. Because he could do it. And he did do it. And then God fulfilled his commitment that he would dwell among his people and not forsake them. By dwell, remember, the favorable presence of God. Not simply the presence of God, but his favorable presence. That because of the obedience of Christ, there would never again be a condition on which they would have to leave his presence. That was what David desired. What David desired was never to have to leave the favorable presence of God again. Remember, he prayed this at the end of Psalm 22. He prayed it in Psalm 27. "Surely," he said, "goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Key again, is that word dwell. Or again, Psalm 27. We see the same thing. This is what David wanted. He wanted this. One thing I have desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Now, all that in mind, notice Christ's words in Revelation 3:12, using the language of temple and pillar. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. What does that mean? He won't have to leave. He won't have to leave the very favorable presence of God. He will go no more out. No more out of God's presence in the temple. See, every time these priests in the temple of Solomon would pass through these pillars at the entranceway of the temple to do their daily service, they then would have to return out again. And there they were reminded that the only way into the favorable, intimate presence of God, where David yearned to be at all times, was by painstaking and elaborate ritual, repeated washings, and the death of victims. And even if these priests lived exemplary lives, they were reminded of their sin, and that they could not stay in the presence of God. And they eventually had to leave and return back through this portal. See, the pillars guarded the portal of the temple. It was framed by these pillars. And the law was burdensome and designed to show the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of the priests. But we're told that here Christ uses the language of these of the temple structure to speak of people, and those who overcome, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Revelation 3:12. What does that mean? A permanent fixture in his favorable presence. And then the quote continues, and he shall go no more out. He'll stay in there. He'll stay in the favorable presence of God. And then he continued the quote, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. It expresses ownership. It expresses a new identity. It expresses the truth that we need not leave God's favorable presence anymore, because the greater Son of David has fulfilled perfectly what God said to do, to be faithful to him. So in conclusion, we've seen that the pillars of the temple have significance, not only for us, but for Christ. He used the language of temple building. We've seen that God writes in each of us a new name and gives us a new identity. We've seen that God affirms the importance of the organized church in the building of his kingdom. And finally, we've seen that God gives his people an assured and permanent residence with him in his favorable presence because of Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we too would look forward to being in the presence, the favorable presence of thyself, in that we are now the temple, and one day we shall see it more clearly even then. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.